Well, after a six-week hiatus, it's great to be back this evening in the book of Genesis. We find ourselves at the conclusion of Genesis' opening chapter, which brings us to day six in the creation narrative. And given the fact that it's been over 5 weeks since our most recent study in Genesis, I want to give us a brief review of where we left off from our previous studies on days 1 through 5. Up to this point in our survey of the creation week, we've observed the creator-creature distinction from Genesis 1:1. We've solidified our understanding of the creation narrative that it should be regarded as six literal 24-hour days. We've examined the account of God establishing day and night on the first day of the creation week. We've considered how God formed the earth's breathable atmosphere on day 2. We've read of God bringing dry land out of the waters that covered the earth's surface and how He created our planet's vegetation on day 3. We've pondered the magnificent work of God speaking forth the heavenly luminaries into existence on day 4. And we've marveled over the myriads of avian and aquatic creatures that God produced on the 5th day of this glorious week of creation. And as we engage with those details at the macro level, we're reminded that God is really at the center of this creation narrative. When rightly interpreted, the Genesis creation narrative should lead us, the reader, into worship. This account of creation magnifies the glorious character of the God who is both the creator and the sustainer of all things. And as we continue to build on all that has already been described for us in days 1 through 5, we find that God's work in creation really reaches its climax in day 6. It's to day 6 that we will be directing our attention to this evening, and we find that the events of day 6 encapsulate everything that is contained for us in verses 24 to 31 of Genesis chapter 1. So if you haven't done so already, I want to invite you now to turn with me to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1 and verses 24 to 31. You follow along with me in your copy of God's Word as I read, and then we'll open up with a word of prayer. Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 to 31. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image, and the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. Then God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the 6th day. This is the word of the living God. Let us now go to Him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, it is with great fear and trembling that we come to one of the most theologically rich passages in all of Scripture. Theologians of far greater intellect than myself have devoted much of their lives to unpacking the details of this text, and yet none of them have ever been able to exhaust its meaning. So, Father, I confess my own limitations this evening, and I'm sure that my brothers and sisters likewise do the same. Even now, we recognize our desperate need for help to rightly understand this text, to not only grapple with its eternal truths, but also to contemplate how these truths should shape the way in which we live. So, Father, we do ask for the Holy Spirit's help to guide us into a right interpretation of these verses. But ultimately, Father, we ask that we would model teachable hearts that our lives would be transformed by all of the truths we encounter during our time together this evening. O Lord, would you be supremely glorified in our midst as our souls are enriched by taking this opportunity to sing to you, to pray to you, and now, Father, to sit under the teaching of your word. O God, be in our midst tonight for our eternal and spiritual good in Christ Jesus and for your supreme magnification. For we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As a result of Darwinian evolutionary thought permeating our Western society, there has been a surge in radical discussions pertaining to how human beings should relate to our world. A prominent example is found in the growing societal consensus that human beings are not any more inherently valuable than animals. According to representatives of the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, otherwise known as PETA, and I quote, "Since all animals have the ability to suffer in the same way and to the same degree that humans do, whenever we consider doing something that would interfere with their needs, we are morally obligated to take them into account. When it comes to pain, love, joy, loneliness, and fear, a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. Each one values his or her life and fights the knife." End quote. This is merely a sampling of what happens when a worldview is completely devoid from God. Human beings are devalued to the position of being regarded as just another animal, and animals are elevated to the position of being regarded as no different than animals. Unfortunately, as I previously alluded to in passing, these troubling convictions expressed by PETA are beginning to gain more and more traction throughout the United States. Within just the past decade, a Gallup poll indicated that some 33% of Americans believe that human beings should have identical rights with animals. Animals and human beings should have identical rights, says roughly one-third of the United States of American citizenship. And additionally, over half of the American population is reported to believe now that animals should not be used in any context of medical or scientific research. My brethren, these trends reveal that we live in a world that is becoming increasingly ignorant to the sanctity of human life. As our nation becomes more secularized, as the American church becomes less biblical, and as the public education system continues to operate from a Darwinian evolutionary framework, we should not be surprised when these perspectives continue to permeate the society in which we live. If ever there was a need for clarity as to what our Creator has said about man's place in the world and how man should relate to the world in which he lives, then we are certainly residing in such a time. But brethren, what a joyful privilege we have to boldly and graciously bear witness to how Scripture defines the dignity of human life against the backdrop of everything else that God has been pleased to create. Our Lord has given us much to consider on this very subject within day 6 of the creation narrative. And for the remainder of our time together this evening, I want us to derive 3 foundational truths from the verses that comprise this section, really focusing on the goodness of God in bringing forth the creation of the human race, as well as creating human beings in His own image. So, 3 foundational truths that really bear witness to the goodness of God as we see in day 6 of the creation narrative. First foundational truth, verses 24 and 25. I want us to first see God's goodness in creating the land animals. Second, in verses 26 to 27, I want us to see God's goodness in creating man in His own image. And then third, in verses 28 to 31, I want us to see God's goodness in the cultural mandate. Foundational truth number 1, God's goodness in creating the land animals. Number 2, God's goodness in creating man in His own image. And then number 3, God's goodness seen in the cultural mandate. Brethren, may the fruit of tonight's study effectively equip us to engage with the public square in terms of defining what Scripture says about man's place in the world and how God's goodness is clearly set forth in the way that He has intended man to function in His creation. Let's behold God's goodness together as we now turn our attention to that first heading, God's goodness in creating the land animals. encourage you again to follow along with me in verses 24 and 25 as we feast and meditate on the eternal truths contained in this text. Verse 24 of Genesis 1, Moses, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." Since my family's only been living in Washington for some 3 months, I'm not going to pretend to be an expert on all things related to the wildlife that can be found in our state. But based on what I've heard from some of you, and based on the research that I've done online, the state of Washington is well known for its abundance of wildlife. As somebody who grew up in the South, it's hard to imagine that my family now dwells in the midst of a land home to bears and elk and mountain goats. It's hard to believe that we find ourselves in such a place as this. It's interesting. In the state of Washington alone, there are an estimated 25,000 to 30,000 black bears, some 60,000 elk, and between 2,400 and 3,200 mountain goats. For the sake of illustration, as we consider day 6 of the creation narrative, I want you to imagine a scenario in which all of those animals suddenly appeared at one time throughout the state of Washington. Imagine what it would be like if on an unassuming Friday afternoon, all 90,000 of these animals suddenly just popped into existence throughout our state. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a pretty remarkable event to contemplate. But what if we amplify the illustration even further? Imagine every single continent throughout our world as being completely devoid of land animals. Not a single land animal in all the world. And on an unassuming Friday afternoon, imagine if you had the immediate emergence of every single kind of animal that would ever inhabit our world on dry land, along with enough of those individual animals to ensure future reproduction. Imagine in a blink of an eye, all of those kinds of animals just appeared on every continent on planet Earth. My brethren, it's nearly impossible for us to imagine such a situation as I've just described, but this is precisely what God did on day 6 of the creation narrative. And notice how Moses describes the means by which God accomplished this work in verse 24. Instead of creating the land animals out of nothing, we are told that God declared for the earth to bring forth the living creatures according to their kind. When examining the phrase, "let the earth bring forth," commentators have noted that the land animals partake of the same chemical makeup of the earth itself. As Jonathan Sarfati notes in his commentary on these verses, and I quote, "These land animals have a kinship with the earth which is appropriate for creatures that would come to fall under man's dominion," end quote. So like mankind, the bodies of the land animals that are formed out of the basic elements of the earth, they inhabit the same land that we do, and God had a purpose of bringing forth their existence from the material elements that make up our earth's surface. And when considering these land animals holistically, we can identify 3 observable categories in the text that Moses uses to differentiate the various kinds of animals that were created on this day. Let's look at those categories together for just a few moments. Verses 24 to 25, 3 categories of land animals that Moses identifies for us. Category number 1, you have the cattle. The cattle. The Hebrew term that is used for the classification of this land animal would include all land animals that were designed to be domesticated or tamed by man. Animals like cows, goats, horses, camels, and even pigs would fall into this classification of animal kind. So you have the cattle as one distinct classification of kinds of animals, land animals, day 6. Let's look at the next category of animal kinds, the creeping things. The creeping things. The word picture that Moses intends for the category of creeping things is any land animal that permeates the ground. While the word itself is most frequently associated with reptiles and amphibians, some commentators will note that it is certainly possible for the usage of this word to also include insects, which of course is the natural word picture that we associate with the designation of creeping things. And assuming that's the case, which after studying this text, I believe that there's good reason to believe that to be the case, this category of animal kinds on the land would include things like ants, squirrels, rodents, lizards, and even turtles, all lumped into this category of this particular kind of land animals. Of course, this isn't an exhaustive list. This is just to give you a general idea of what we're talking about at this stage in the creation narrative. And that brings us to the third category that we find of land animals in verses 24 and 25. Notice Moses' reference next to the beasts of the earth. The beasts of the earth. This classification of animal kinds would include any land animal that was not intended to be tamed or domesticated by man. The word picture that Moses wants us to grasp with this designation is animals that are really large, ferocious beasts, lions, elephants, giraffes, bears, and of course, the majestic dinosaurs that would have fallen into this category at the time in which God created the world. We would even find dinosaurs, land dinosaurs, included in this category of land animals. If you're interested in more details on what that looks like, particularly with reference to the dinosaurs, I would encourage you to check out the Institute for Creation Research, Answers in Genesis. Got some really good resources on how dinosaurs would have fit into the original work of creation. We don't have time to get into that this evening, but for those of you who are scientifically inclined or just curious, please go and exhaust your curiosity online. But once again, we see God's limitless power and wisdom put on full display as we contemplate how He brought forth all of the land animals from the earth. But we also see God's goodness displayed through His intentionality to create the land animals on day six. And I thought this was a fascinating observation from the text. For starters, when the end of verse 25 declares that the creation of the land animals was good, we're able to clearly see the intrinsic goodness of God's work of creation. And aside from what we previously discussed about day two, this observation is in direct accordance with everything God has already said about His creation in the preceding days. Yet notice how the creation of the land animals bear witness also, not just to the intrinsic goodness of God's creation, but also to the intrinsic goodness of God's character. Henry Morris notes in his commentary on these verses, and I quote, "God not only used days 1 through 6 to gradually prepare the earth to be an inhabitable place for mankind, He was also working to ensure that the earth was an adequate dwelling place for land animals." End quote. You ever thought about that before, brethren? Our God is so good and so kind that He even upholds, sustains, and provides for all of the land animals that He would create for His own glory. Notice how God describes His care that He exercises toward the land animals in a text like Psalm 50, verses 10 and 11. Poetic declaration of God's great care that He exercises toward the land animals He's created. He says that every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. God says that He knows all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are His. So even in a fallen world, God still manifests a great measure of concern and care toward all the animals that encompass what He has created, namely those who dwell on the face of the earth. And while the land animals are certainly to never be esteemed to the same degree that human beings are, they are nevertheless to be esteemed as a beautiful and magnificent work of an omnibenevolent Creator, a gracious God, who creates and does everything that He does simply for His own glory. Because He can, and He delights in showing forth His creativity before the theater of creation. And as we'll see in just a few moments, God has called mankind to be good stewards of the land animals that He's created, in the same way that He's called us to be good stewards of everything else that we find residing in God's creation. May we keep these biblical truths in mind as we engage with those who are tempted to either devalue animals altogether on the one side or to unlawfully elevate animals to the same degree as human beings. We'll look into that at greater detail in just a few moments. But now, in the meantime, let's look to the second foundational truth as we continue to work our way through this creation narrative. second foundational truth that we can derive from the events pertaining to day 6, as we find in verses 26 and 27, God's goodness in creating man in His image. And this will be the bulk of our time together this evening. God's goodness in creating man in His own image. Let's reread this classic passage of Scripture once more as a church family. Then God said, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. So in these two monumental verses, we are exposed to one of the most rich theological truths found in all of Scripture. Namely, on day 6 of the creation week, God created the human race in His own image. Before we get to the weeds of what the totality of Scripture has to say about the image of God, I do want us to make a couple of preliminary observations from this text. Two preliminary observations from verses 26 and 27. The first observation that I want us to make is in reference to the Trinitarian echoes that are found within this text. When viewed against the backdrop of New Testament revelation, God's declaration in verses 26 and 27 indicates both unity and plurality within the divine being. As Kenneth Matthews has noted in his commentary on this passage, and I quote, "Genesis 1, 26 and 27 describes God creating man in His image by the use of plural and singular pronouns. We see a plural possessive pronoun in reference to God with the phrase our image in verse 26, and we see a singular pronoun in reference to God with the phrase His image in verse 27, end quote. Anthony Hokema further expands on Matthew's exegetical insights when he states the following, and I quote once more. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we learn that one God exists as a plurality. What is here merely hinted at is further developed in the New Testament as the doctrine of the Trinity, end quote. So even from the earliest pages of Scripture, God provides us with a glimpse into the life that He eternally enjoys as one being who eternally exists as a plurality of persons. Or if I could be even more precise, God is one being who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By virtue of His Trinitarian nature, God's nature is inherently relational. And as a result of God's relational nature, God has graciously created human beings to enjoy a relationship with Him and to reflect His relational nature by existing in relationships with one another. Thanks be to God that in light of the coming of Christ and in light of the formation and development of the New Testament, we can interact with Genesis 1, 26 to 27 with far greater understanding than our Old Covenant brethren would have been able to when this text was originally written by Moses. We should praise God for His Trinitarian revelation, at least in seed form, in the form of echoes, even from the earliest pages of the Holy Bible. And that takes us now to the second preliminary observation that we can take away from this pair of verses. Notice how God has created mankind as biologically male and biologically female. God has created mankind as biologically male and biologically female. Now, I would imagine that for everyone here tonight, this is one of the most obvious realities that a human being can observe from the natural realm. One does not need to have access to a Bible, and one does not need to be a Christian in order to recognize the fact that every human being can either be regarded as biologically male or biologically female. That's not a newsflash, I would hope, for those of us who are gathered here this evening. But over the past decade or so, there has been a push in our American culture to insinuate that biological sex is not a binary reality. Consider the following sample of this mindset from Dr. Agustin Fuentes, a professor of anthropology at Princeton University. This is alarming to read as I prepared for this message tonight. Listen to Dr. Fuentes, direct quote. "The data-driven bottom line is that man, woman, and masculine, feminine are neither biological terms nor rooted exclusively in biology. The lack of an explicit binary is especially evident in humans given the complex neurobiologies, life histories, and morphological dynamics in our species. There are many successful, biologically diverse ways to be human, and millions of people embody this diversity. Growing up human, according to Dr. Fuentes, means growing up in a world of varying gender expectations, body types, reproductive options, family structures, and sexual orientations. So instead of listening to people, this is us here tonight, by the way, instead of listening to people who are misogynistic, sexist, homophobic, transphobic, or politicians who base their ideologies on a biological sex binary, we can and should be open to a serious understanding of biology and its better options for human flourishing. And Fuentes concludes, the simple male-female binary does not effectively express the normal range of being human. Understanding this and incorporating it into our education, lives, and laws offers better possibilities, greater equity, and more joy for human society. End quote. This is the nonsense being espoused by a professor at what is supposed to be one of the most prestigious academic institutions in the Western world. Biological sex is not binary. It's not objective. And you are misogynistic, sexist, homophobic, transphobic if you say otherwise. This is unbiblical. This is satanic. This is completely contrary to what is observed throughout the natural realm. But this is the rhetoric that's continuing to gain steam in our day, and we need to be prepared to push back against such lies with the truth of Scripture. Truths of Scripture that are revealed to us from the very beginning of God's holy Word. We need to push back with graciousness, with broken hearts, to be sure. But we need to push back nonetheless. This is fundamentally outrageous, satanic, unbiblical, contrary to the natural realm. And contrary to the claims of Dr. Fuentes, did you catch this? Dr. Fuentes says, you want human flourishing? You need to embrace this. My mindset leads to human flourishing. What does God's Word say? As we talked about this morning, living is Christ. What does God's Word say? God's Word says that human flourishing will only be realized if one lives within the parameters of how God has intentionally created them to be. Human flourishing begins when a person recognizes the goodness of God in creating them in His image as either a biological male or a biological female. If you're here today, and this is everybody, you're either a biological male or a biological female. Whether you're a male or a female, God has a specific and a good purpose for making you the way that He's made you, and only you can fulfill that purpose as a biological male or as a biological female. I don't care how much sophisticated jargon you throw into the debate. I don't care if you're at Princeton University. The natural realm bears witness time and time again, as consistent with the authoritative written Word of God, that there are two biological sexes that God has established for human flourishing and for our joy. Biological men and biological women. God created man in His own image, male and female. He created them. This is where we must stand as Christians. If we are to be faithful to the testimony of God's Word, and if we are to embrace a culture that is repulsed by this truth, want nothing to do with it, is gaining steam, and it's going to continue to do so if God doesn't show restraint in our world today. But that now brings us full circle back to the question of what it means for man to be created in God's image. What does it mean for human beings to be created in the image of God? In verses 26 and 27, Moses uses two interchangeable Hebrew words in reference to man being created in the image of God. On the one hand, the first Hebrew term that is used for image is derived from a root that means either to carve or to cut. This word was often applied to pieces of metal or pieces of wood that had been purposely carved to resemble things like animals or people. With this in mind, with this backdrop regarding this term in mind, we could say that this term, image, speaks to the structural aspect of man's creation in the image of God. And since the comprehensive teaching of Scripture reveals that the structure of our human nature is both physical or material and spiritual or immaterial, we can rightly affirm that God has fashioned us to use our material and immaterial dimensions of our human nature to image Him before a watching world, before a watching creation. Immaterially speaking, our creation in the image of God is seen in that we possess rational souls that will never cease to exist from the time of creation into eternity future. We possess rational souls that will never cease to exist, and our souls function as the animating or life-giving principle for our creaturely existence. The testimony of Genesis 2:7 reveals that man becomes a living being only after, quote, God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. This observation led Herman Bovink to draw the following conclusions in volume 2 of his Reformed Dogmatics, and I quote from Bovink: "The living soul is the essence of man and is adapted to and organized for a material body. It is also bound for man's intellectual and spiritual life, as well as the sensory and external faculties of emotions, passions, desire, will, thinking, and knowing," end quote. So the immaterial dimension of our human nature is foundational to man imaging God before a watching creation, specifically when viewed from a structural sense. But we also must keep in mind that the material dimension of human nature is also integral to imaging God as human beings. Materially speaking, our creation in the image of God is seen in that our bodies are uniquely suited for fellowship with our Maker. Man is the visible representation of the invisible God, and the physical bodies that we possess are the same type of body that Jesus Himself would assume in the Incarnation, a body that was integral to making Jesus, as Paul writes in Colossians 1:15, the perfect image of the invisible God. And once again, I defer to Herman Bovink's perspective on the essentiality of our material body, our physical body, to being created in God's image. Listen to what Bovink says once more. Very fascinating deductions. He says, "Just as God, though He is spirit, is nevertheless the creator of a material world that may be termed His revelation and manifestation, with this revelation coming to its climax in the Incarnation, we can say that the Incarnation of God is proof that the human body is an essential component of that image. God could not have been able to become man if He had not first made man in His own image. And precisely because the body, being the organ of the soul, belongs to the essence of man and to the image of God, it too originally participated in immortality," end quote. So despite the valid distinctions that we can and should make between the material and immaterial dimensions to our human nature, the collective body-soul structure of our being is of equal importance to considering what it means for you and me to be created in God's image. We are body and soul unity, and we bear God's image as such. That brings us now to the second key Hebrew term that we find in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 27. Notice again the word likeness in the text. Likeness. The Hebrew term that is used for likeness is derived from a root that means to be like. And the thrust of this word deals with emulating the nature and behavior of something or someone. As such, we could say that this specific term speaks to the functional aspect of man's creation in the image of God. Functionally speaking, God has created human beings to resemble His nature and behavior through the way that we live. This is precisely what we find articulated in question and answer 13 of the Baptist Catechism. Question 13 asks, how did God create man? Answer, God created man, male and female, after His own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. So the functional aspect of man being created in the image of God is perhaps best articulated in the phrase, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. And we'll look at dominion in our next heading of tonight's lesson. For now, I want us to briefly focus our attention on unpacking the phrase, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. How is knowledge, righteousness, and holiness related to the functional aspect of man being created in the image of God? Well, as we see in the footnotes of the Baptist Catechism, the term knowledge is extracted from Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, and the words righteousness and holiness are referenced from Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24. Notice how the Apostle Paul uses both of these passages to explicitly state how the functional aspect of God's image is being restored as a believer undergoes the process of progressive sanctification. Let's read those texts together. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. In Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, Paul instructs his readers to not lie to one another, since they have put off the old man with his deeds, but have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Additionally, Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, Paul exhorts the Christians in Ephesus to put off concerning their former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of their mind, that they put on the new man which was created according to God. And what was it created according to God as? In true righteousness and holiness. So on the basis of these excerpts taken from the pen of the Apostle Paul, we can make an important distinction between the structural aspect of man's creation in the image of God and the functional aspect of man's creation in the image of God. Whereas the structural aspect of man's creation in the image of God is an unalterable reality, man will forever be body and soul union, the functional aspect of man's creation in the image of God was severely marred as a result of the fall. How do we know this? Well, because we have become sinful creatures. Structurally speaking, fallen humanity still possesses the same material and immaterial dimensions of their constitution, body and soul. Mankind will always be characterized by this duality. But functionally speaking, humanity utilizes their bodies and souls in ways that are overtly sinful to the God who has created them in His own image. Sinful mankind does not image God's nature or behavior in the way they've been created to do so. Only through faith in Jesus Christ and through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit can this functional aspect of man's being created in the image of God experience the process of renewal. And that renewal will not take place, or will not be fully consummated until Christ returns, until the eternal state. We undergo a process of sanctification until the time of our earthly death, or until Christ returns. If any sinner, and this is the practical aspect of the image of God, I know I just gave you a lot of theological jargon to chew on. It's a lot for me, too, to try to spit out. But practically, this is why this matters. If any sinner is to function in the way that God has designed them to function, they must first surrender their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ by faith alone. I can only pray that each of us here tonight have come to that point for ourselves, that we have repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for the salvation of our souls and the future restoration, body and soul, of the image of God, functionally speaking, glorifying God, worshiping God in the eternal state as we've been created to do so. How do we get there? It starts by coming to Christ in faith, experiencing the process of sanctification in this life by the grace of God, the outworking of the Spirit, causing us to will and to work for His good pleasure, and the consummation of that reality in the eternal state when we, body and soul, will relish and bask in the presence of God, serving Him and glorifying Him with renewed bodies and souls, structurally and functionally imaging God in the eternal state. What a blessed eschatological hope that we have in Christ. Is that you tonight, brethren, though? Back to Christ. Have you trusted Him tonight? And my earnest appeal to you is that if you've not yet done so already, please come to Christ. Not only will you be unable to function in the way that God has created you to function on this side of eternity, but if you don't come to Christ, you will spend eternity in hell, bearing God's wrath for your unatoned sin. Never-ending, unquenchable torment. That is what's at stake here. This is why the image of God matters. It always comes home to the gospel. So come to the Lord Jesus Christ if you've not done so today. If you've not done so already, come while there is still time to do so. He welcomes all sinners who will come by faith. He will never cast one away. Receive forgiveness of your sins. Receive eternal rest for your soul through Christ and Him alone. Not your good works. Not anything you've done. Not because you're deserving of it. But because God is good and He's kind and He's gracious. We've sang about that today and we've seen it today over and over again from His Word. You come tonight if you be found outside of Christ. And as you do so, if you come to Christ as a believer, watch week after week, month after month, year after year, by the grace of God and the outworking of the Holy Spirit, watch how He will progressively transform your life to image God functionally in the way that He's called you to do. The grace of God, the power of God, as seen in renewing the functional aspect of the image of God in man, and someday the glorified structural image, or the structural aspect of the image of God. What a hope we have in Christ. So to land the plane before we move on in our study of Genesis 1, what does it mean for man to be created in the image of God? I'll give a terse definition again from Hokema. Love this definition, very succinct. He says, the image of God in man must be seen as both the structure of man, namely how God has made him, and the functioning of man, namely how God has called him to live. To stress either of these aspects at the expense of the other is to be one-sided. So I pray that our brief consideration of the image of God tonight has given us much to ponder this evening, and that it will ultimately lead us to greater expressions of worship as we feast on this glorious reality intellectually, knowing in part now, and as we will see in full and experience in full someday as believers. Well, during our time together tonight, we've observed God's goodness in creating the land animals. We have surveyed God's goodness in creating man in His own image. And as we prepare to draw our time together to a conclusion, I want us to now briefly consider God's goodness in the cultural mandate. God's goodness in the cultural mandate. Please join me in reading from Genesis 1:28 on until the end of the chapter once more. Picking up in verse 28, Moses writes, then God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. In addition to what we've already read from verse 26, verses 28 to 30 have historically been regarded by theologians as the cultural mandate for the human race. By virtue of being created in the image of God, mankind is to function as God's creaturely representatives within the world that He has appointed for them to dwell. A popular term for this idea is that human beings are to be God's vice regents before all of creation. We are His creaturely representatives. We are His vice regents as image bearers of God. And based on the contents of this section in Genesis 1, there are three specified ways in which human beings are to operate as divine image bearers. Let's look at them together. The first way that man is to function as God's creaturely representative on the earth in relationship to this cultural mandate idea is seen at the beginning of verse 28. Human beings are called to reproduce so that the earth will be populated with myriads of divine image bearers. It's interesting to note that man's commission to multiply and fill the earth was not negated after the Noahic flood. Rather, it was reiterated. This idea of being fruitful and multiplying, it's rooted in creation in Genesis 1. It's also rooted in, as you could say, by virtue of the flood, that the new creation brought forth after the flood in the time of Moab, particularly in Genesis 9. And this is a calling that will never be rescinded until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. This reality of being fruitful and multiplying speaks to the reality that God is glorified as His image bearers are scattered throughout every corner of this world. And that brings us to the second way in which man is to function as God's vice regents, as God's creaturely representatives in this world. And it's in continuing with the flow of verse 28 that we find that second reason. Human beings are to subdue the earth. The specific word that Moses uses for subdue is a form of the Hebrew verb meaning to bring into bondage. Commentators note that the implications of this word extend to how man is to use all of the resources in this world to exhaust its potential for creaturely flourishing. Whether navigating the realms of agriculture, art, mathematics, science, technology, or any other area of exploration, human beings are called to steward the earth's resources to the fullest measure. We are called to extend and pursue human flourishing for as long as God gives the human race time and opportunity to do so on this planet. God is glorified as His image bearers make new discoveries about the created order, as they display and reflect His creativity. But there's also a third way that attests to the functional aspect of God's image in man in relationship to the cultural mandate. And notice the remainder of verse 28. As stated in the remainder of verse 28, human beings are appointed by God to have dominion over every living creature. And the Hebrew word that is used by Moses for dominion simply means to rule. As I mentioned under the previous heading in this lesson, one of the essential components to the functional aspect of God's creation in the image of God is that He has been tasked with this idea of exercising dominion throughout the world. Just as it is fundamental to God's nature to exercise dominion, so also is exercising dominion fundamental to the image of God. There is an essentiality to God's nature as ruler, just as there is an integral component to our creation in the image of God, that we, as it were, in a creaturely reflection, rule over the world in which God has appointed us to live. Francis Turretin, in volume 1 of his Institutes of Atlantic Theology, helpfully summarizes this principle for us. I love this excerpt from Turretin. He says, quote, "Dominion is the power which was given to mankind by God to be the chief over all lower creatures by which He has the right to use them at His pleasure. All creatures are bound to serve man as their master and to minister to man's use. This is an emanation of the divine image in man and an impress of the supreme dominion of the Creator, whose preeminence in this respect was in some measure communicated to man," end quote. So in contrast to the argumentation employed by PETA or any other groups who advocate for the absolute equality of rights between land animals and human beings, the Bible teaches that mankind is to be regarded as the most valuable creature that God has ever been pleased to make. And why do we say that? Human beings are the only creatures that God's ever created that bears His image. And a functional entailment of being a divine image bearer is that we have the privilege and the responsibility to rule over everything that God has been pleased to make. You and I are called, brethren, as divine image bearers, to subdue the world. Now, this does not mean that we have the right to overtly devalue any of God's creation. We're not to devalue anything God has created. We are to regard them as a testimony to His wise and His holy providence, to His power. We are to be led to worship God as we see the beauty that He has manifested throughout all of creation, even in the creation of animals. But as we've previously noted, God has made human beings the pinnacle of His creation, of all creaturely realities that we find on planet Earth. God values everything that He's made to be sure. He makes faithful provisions for everything that He has made to be sure. But there is a priority. There is a primacy to the human race because we, brethren, are those who bear the image of our Creator. Verse 29 of Genesis 1. Notice this. This is how we know. This is how we know there's a primacy. There is a priority given to human beings who've been created in the image of God. Genesis 1:29. God promises to provide mankind with food. And then what does He do? Verse 30. God then promises to provide food for the beasts of the earth, the birds of the air, and everything else that creeps on the earth. God demonstrates an observable priority in declaring that He will meet the needs of His image bearers before He meets the needs of any other living creatures on the earth. And given this feature of the creation narrative, human beings should not only maintain a proper awareness of their unique function on the earth as those who bear the image of God, we must also maintain a proper awareness of our unique status as the crown jewel of what God has made. This is the truth we need to speak to a world that has been plagued with Darwinian evolutionary thought. There is no reason why an animal should be held to an equal or a higher level of esteem than one who bears the image of God. And I love dogs just as much as anyone else who are in here. But brethren, that dog is not in the image of God. You and I and every other human being has been created in the image of God. And therefore, every human being has value and worth from the womb to the tomb, and we should contend for that reality. That is what it means to embrace these crucial truths regarding the image of God in man. In the final analysis, man is the primary creaturely character on planet Earth. All other creatures are merely the supporting cast. This was not only the case when God characterized this initial week of creation as very good. This remains the same until the last day. Do we praise God that in His perfect wisdom, He made us as a body-soul union, creatures in His image, and we enjoy so many good and gracious gifts throughout this world, good food, good families, good friendships, jobs, talents, all kinds of wonderful gifts that are common to all man. But He's caused you and me, if you're in Christ tonight, He has caused you and me to not only experience so many incredible blessings that no other living creature gets to experience in this cosmos, but we also get to know God. We also get to worship God. No other creature's contemplating what we're contemplating tonight. Because God is gracious and merciful, and He's made us in His image, and He's drawn us to Himself, the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, leading us to faith in Jesus Christ at the appointed time, as decreed in eternity past by God the Father. Do we worship Him for this? I pray that we would, as we transition from our time together tonight into a time of reflection, a time of fellowship, and of course into a new week, and as we continue our study in Genesis next Lord's Day, God willing, we're going to complete the first week of creation, day 7, a light topic, the biblical and theological reality of Sabbath as a creation ordinance. So I'm sure it'll be a quick message, not a whole lot to consider in that text. But, brethren, God is at the center of this. This is His creation account. This is His word. We are His people. All praise and reverence and glory be due His name. Let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Our Father in heaven, the events we've just considered about day 6 of the creation week, these are truths that are profound. These are truths that we cannot fully wrap our minds around. They are infinitely more high and more holy than us. We can understand them, Lord, but we certainly cannot exhaust them or comprehend them. You've created many stars and planets. You've created many different kinds of vegetations, fish and birds and beasts of the land. And Lord, we worship You for these truths. We see Your beauty and Your character reflected in the intricate care and providence that You exercise over the cosmos and over our planet. But Lord, even more unfathomable and glorious in these truths are the fact that you've made man to be creatures that bear your image. You have made us to be the crown jewel of your creation. And Father, we ask that this reality would not just be head knowledge, that it would not just be something that causes us to be puffed up or to come to church and then go forth from here for the new week and not even think twice about what we've considered this evening. Lord, we want to worship you with greater reverence and greater love in our hearts as a result of considering what it means to bear your image and to be your people. And Father, we long for the day in which we reside in the new heavens and the new earth when our experience as image bearers will be fully restored, fully consummated, glorified, body and soul creatures singing your praises, serving you and one another in the way you've called us to do so as men and women. And Father, as we now prepare to travel back home and begin a new week, we do ask that you would keep us safe as we depart from here. We pray for your blessing on our week, on our efforts to witness on behalf of your kingdom and to have opportunities to share biblical truth with those you've placed in our life. Help us to reflect your character. We know we're never going to do so perfectly, but oh God, we strive to do so with excellence. We want to be good stewards of everything you've entrusted to our care because you are worth it, God. Help us, Father, to be who you've called us to be in Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.